I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and to man of God by me mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 12. We're working on verses 3 through 8, which deals with service within the body. The body being the local assembly here, that local microcosm of the body of Christ, which makes up the universal body, which is all believers. Verse 3 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Let us pray. Once again, Father, we're indeed grateful for the opportunities and privileges that you grant to us today to be able to come together. Open your eternal word of truth. Be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as he unveils and illuminates the things before us. What a privilege. And we just, you've provided everything in grace for us in this life. And you made it very clear through Peter that you provided everything for life and godliness. Material aspects, what we need to be able to pursue your word. And also in the spiritual realm. And we just thank you that we have this privilege this morning, and we just pray that those that are here would be responsive to what your word has to say as we work through some very interesting things this morning in the first hour and second hour, and then as we observe the Lord's table at the end of the second hour, our opportunity to once again reflect on the person and work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And we just thank you now for this time together, and pray that it'll be beneficial to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This whole section down through here is dealing with how the spiritual gifts function within the body. And we'll see that unfold as we work through here. This passage, this section that we just read, breaks really down into two parts. Our attitude as we approach the function within the body in verse 3. And then our activity or service within the body in verses 4 through 8. Now, it shouldn't, from all our studies so far, surprise you that he starts with the attitude, our thinking, our viewpoint, just as we've been seeing in the second hour with the divine guidance study. It's important what's in your thinking, what's your viewpoint. If we don't think right, we haven't got the right standard, there's no way we can act right. If our thinking isn't right, our actions in life will clearly not be right. And he starts off here, says, through the grace given to me to say to every man among you, everyone among you. What's the grace that Paul refers to here? See, always grace doesn't always have the same reference point in each passage that you go to. It's not saving grace that he's talking about here at all. What he's talking about here is a grace that made him an apostle, and under which he ministered, the responsibilities that he had as an apostle. And he functioned within that sphere of responsibility. In fact, I'm going to give you some verses there that deal with that, but we might just look at one section that in Ephesians chapter 3. There's three of them here that points out this aspect. Often he was not bashful about beginning an epistle, as he did in Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, establishing his authority to them and in relationship to them. The apostles at that point, part of the founding aspect of the church, the foundation of the church, had responsibility for more than one congregation. Pastors today have no responsibility outside of their own congregation. None. Now, a lot of them try to exert authority outside of their congregations, but they're out of line when they do that. Verse 2 says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship, the administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you," was given to him, this apostleship that was given to him for you. Down in verse 7, "of which I was made a minister according to," and it's talking about here, well, in the flow here, verse 6, he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, "of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." And then in verse 8, "to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." What a privilege he had, and anyone who stands in the pulpit and teaches the Word of God consistently and accurately, it is an awesome privilege and responsibility. With this phrase, Paul is putting his apostolic authority behind the statements made here. And that's what he's doing here. He says, "the grace given to me, I say to everyone," every man, it's a translated man, but it's everyone, every believer among you. Now, this phrase really says that the following applies to all members of the body of Christ. Based on his apostolic authority, he's making these statements. "Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." It's the first one he throws out here. "Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." This command, and it is an imperative, as that force, is not one of those "if the shoe fits, wear it" type. He gives commands like that. In fact, if you look at the passage I wrote there, Ephesians 4:28, this is one of those, "if the shoe fits, apply this." It's not a general command to everyone. Okay? In fact, there's a whole series of them here, but he says, "let him who steals, steal no more." Is that general or to specifically to those who are involved in stealing something that doesn't belong to them? "No, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Ah. That's kind of an example of a specific, if the shoe fits, apply this. It's not directed towards everyone, as in our context here. So this is a universal command addressed to all believers. Why does he address this to all men, to all believers? Why? Why not, if the shoe fits, wear it? Because not everybody's going to do this, but at times it's pertinent for everyone. Pride and arrogance are universal sins among believers. We don't lose track of that. Pride and arrogance raise their ugly head often. It's a problem of overthink. Overthink. And we see that here with this huperphroneo, or phronane is the way it's formed here, but phroneo is the verb with the preposition huper, prefixed, over and above, thinking over and above. That's phroneo means to think. I actually found four times here in the context. And the verb means, you know, basic to think, and it refers to any exercise of the mind, which unfortunately I think a lot of people aren't doing these days out there. They're not thinking. This preposition, huper, which is right there in the front. Do you see the huper right there? Means over and above, thinking. The idea here with a negative is to not to think about the reality of something. Think over and above the reality. Therefore, to have accurate thinking, to keep it accurate. The answer to overthinking is not underthinking. To think less of oneself, a forced false humility, that's not in view here at all. Either way is not right thinking, over or under thinking. Why or how should we have right thinking? How? How can we have right thinking? Have thinking based on what we see in verse 2. Having a renewed mind. A renewed mind based on a renewal of the standards, the viewpoint, the worldview, based on the Word of God. That's what will transform lives. That's what transforms life. Renewed thinking. Getting your thinking lined up with His. And that's the bottom line. Example of underthink, common problem in many churches, have a need for the function of a church to teach a class of children. And we have some phenomenal gals down there doing a tremendous job with these kids. And that's a tough job. Takes a lot of patience. But many, when approached for this kind of thing, want to pull a Moses. Oh, not me. Not capable. I'm not a good speaker. When the case is they would be more than adequate if they did their homework, the problem is commitment. Example of overthink is someone wants to sing a solo or be the lead in the choir and can't carry a tune in a bushel basket. Of course, we've never run across those, but it happens. I got blindsided once up at across town. And poor Lynn got, what do we do? And gal gets out, walks up, and gets up there. And she had it all set up. She was going to sing a solo. Oh, well. I think half of it was in Finnish, if I remember right. But anyway, which I didn't understand. But anyway, I guess it didn't matter. Literally, the thrust here is, do not think more beyond the truth or reality of the matter. Do not think beyond the truth or reality of the matter. The answer to overthink is not to underthink, but is to think right. This is saying to us, do not go beyond the parameters of the facts, the truth, the reality of whatever the situation is that you're dealing with. Was Paul timid about asserting that he was an apostle? Did he regard that as pride? Not at all. Was it accurate? Yes, he was an apostle. And he used it, not every time, but when it was necessary to assert his authority, he didn't shy away from doing so. But no one was more humble than Paul, and no one more boldly asserted his apostleship than did Paul. but only when it was needed. Alan Johnson, writing in Volume 2 of his Romans commentary in page 94 on the subject of humility, makes a pertinent observation here. This humility, contrary to general opinion, is not assuming the least role or taking the lowest notch on the totem pole. Rather, humility is an attitude and action which results from taking an honest look at where we fit best into the whole of God's work as He has determined by His gifts to us. Made some good observations there. Humility is really grace-oriented thinking. Falls into that category. In Romans 15, a couple of chapters down before we get there, but in 15 to 16, have a good example with Paul. Bold, realistic about his function and role in the body of Christ here. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. So not overthinking or underthinking, but right thinking is what Paul is emphasizing here. Or as he puts it here in verse 3, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Sophroneo. Sophroneo. Sound judgment. This verb, sophroneo, implies that to overthink, to think more highly of oneself than we ought, is a form of insanity. Self-conceit, A.T. Robertson, which is probably the greatest Greek scholar this country's ever cranked out, is a form of insanity. Although his mentor, Dr. Broaddus, was one of those guys that could quote vast portions of the New Testament in Greek from memory, which blows my mind. But anyway. But why would he say this is insanity? Why would he say that? This word translated sound judgment means to be in one's right mind, to think straight, to use good common sense, good sound reasoning, to have spiritual common sense would be a good phrase, way to put it. Good spiritual common sense, because you have a solid frame of reference of truth and you're willing to live it out and use it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see the contrast back in Mark 5:5 and verse 15. And constantly night and day among the tombs and in the mountains he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. This is the guy that's indwelt by some demons, and he's off his rocker. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, which he wasn't earlier if you read the whole context. He clearly wasn't. And the very man who had had the legion of demons, and they became frightened. They didn't know how to deal with this. Where it didn't fit their frame of reference. Here he was, for quite a while, from the context, he was really off the rocker, so to speak. And now he's cognizant, he's solid, he's thinking straight, which he wasn't before. What's going on here? Then he goes on and lets them know what's going on. But the key thing is to see the contrast between what he was and what he is now, where the legion of demons was gone. Which only comes, actually, not from exorcisms. They don't work. They're not biblical at all. what'll exorcise someone who has a demon, and it's got to be an unbeliever, is for them to believe in Jesus Christ. And everything changes. And that scene, and you get into, go through the details of Mark. Of course, you can't do a gospel without dealing with all the parallel passages from the other gospels. And it gets a little bit tedious at points, but it's fascinating. I made this mistake, jumping in there with both feet one time in about 20 years ago, and it was a chore. Took a while. I think I got 3 notebooks full just of that, all handwritten, of course. Someday in my spare time, I sort it out and put it all on the computer, but when I got some spare time. The rest of verse 3 here is really a transition to the main subject of spiritual gifts. When he says here, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. As he has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's the transitional aspect here. Allotted is to separate or to divide, therefore to allot, to divide among. It is true that we are not as believers to think more highly about ourselves, or to be realistic about ourselves, about things in general. We see that thrust, and in fact we studied that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And he's addressing that within the local microcosm of the body of Christ, the local church, in the relationships. But here in this context, the subject is spiritual gifts and their function within the body of Christ. The exhortation here is to be realistic about yourself and your spiritual gift. That is, your place, your function within the body of Christ. And we all have a function within the body of Christ as believers. Question, what is the measure of faith? What's he talking about here when he's talking about the measure of faith? Do you think this refers to saving faith? Not hardly. Are we saved by faith or different measures or allotments of faith? Not hardly. Does he mean the gift of faith, as in 1 Corinthians 12:9, where he's going through here and he's talking about to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And he's talking about spiritual gifts now. And that's not what's in view here either. There, the gift of faith was part, in fact, there's a chart back on the table that's got them all broke down, all the 18 different spiritual gifts and where they're found and where they're emphasized, and a little explanation down the bottom back on the table, because that's what he's going to be talking about here in this context, and you might have a go-to sheet there. But it's not referring to the gift of faith in that sense as he was talking about there in 1 Corinthians 12:9. Which was used to provide the they didn't have the canon of Scripture complete at that point. They had pieces here and there revealed at that point, but not much. Some in the Old Testament was available to them in a Septuagint. So they had to have, this was used, this gift of faith, to make sure that what was being taught, what was being communicated was truth, was part of that aspect. It is not saying that God is giving us faith to believe. Don't go there. Every now and then you'll run across somebody who'll come here and say that. And that's wrong. Not even in the ballpark. This phrase is saying the same thing that verse 6a is saying, which says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, we have gifts, charisma, grace gifts given to each of us. And when does this happen? Do we have to work for this? Huh? Agonize for this? No. The gifts are given at the point of salvation. And it takes growing in maturity in the Word to realize and understand what your gift is. So we have these gifts, the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each one, each believer is allotted a measure of faith, is saying that to each of us, God has given a spiritual gift. He's given to us a spiritual gift. What activates the reality and provision of grace in our lives? So we know and understand what it is. It's faith in the Word. Believing what the Word says. Living it out. With verse 4, Paul moves from our attitude and thinking. Don't get in Operation Overthink, which is something I used to get after my son. He always tended to, you know, get in this overthink about everything. And I just, slow down. So he moves from our attitude and thinking to the activity or function of the spiritual gifts that he wants to emphasize here. He's not going to emphasize them all. Just some of them. Some that he, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, feels is pertinent at this point in his dissertation here, in the application section in Romans 12. The first four there in verse 4 is the word gar, begins an explanation. Further amplification. He's explaining further what he just mentioned. It's designed to make sure we recognize that spiritual gifts is the subject by using the same metaphor as he does in 1 Corinthians 12. And what's that metaphor? It's the body metaphor. The body metaphor. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. The body metaphor. Body has a lot of different parts and they come together to function. Well, it's the same way with the spiritual gifts within a local body. Paul explains the parallelism that exists between a believer's physical body, which has parts with differing functions, and the community of believers in Christ as a spiritual body. And he does this in a number of places. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, a couple of different places there. In fact, let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians 12, we've already been there, but Ephesians 4. Remember 11 and 12, he talks about the spiritual gifts in 11. As he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. Both of those gifts are no longer operational. They were part of the foundation part of the church, getting it established. And once you lay a foundation, it's no longer necessary. And some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Four. Then it goes in here for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. And down in verses 15 and 16, he goes on, he says, but speaking the truth, or really literally doing the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now our bodies, as God has designed them, is our unique thing. Construction is absolutely unique. Didn't just happen. The gifts that are given to the local church and the various people that make up that local assembly is unique. unique. Didn't just happen. Same way. The point is that each member functions to serve the body. And as each one functions properly, there's service and support to the other members. We're members one of another. This is, you know, different parts of your body serve different functions. Same thing. Different people have different gifts to bring different aspects and functions to the local body. Well, six, the exercise of differing gifts within the local body is what we see here with verse 6. Paul begins to detail here some information on a number of spiritual gifts. Since the list here is not complete, it's not complete. And you look at that chart back there, you'll see that most, well, 1 Corinthians 12 has the biggest number. We have probably the second largest here in chapter Romans 12. But Ephesians 4 has the communication gifts. And 1 Peter jumps in there with some, and I also. But anyway. So therefore, we must conclude that the information provided on the various gifts here in this context is instructional as to how we relate to the gifts and how they are to function within the local assembly. It's instructional. It's not to be totally detailed for everything. Otherwise, it'd be all covered here. And he says, and since we have, literally, keep on having, little verb echo, keep on having and holding something. It's a causal participle. All throughout the church age, there will always be gifts, charisma, which has been distorted and misapplied, and most what they call charismatic churches are so misapplied the truth of the Word of God, it's just pathetic. The verb there, or the noun is charisma. It's in plural here. It says gifts, and that's correctly translated. Denotes what is given as a gift. The result of the gracious act of God, therefore, it's a gift of God's grace. It's a gift of God's grace. Application here. What's these spiritual gifts refers to a spiritual ability, something that is helpful and directed towards the body of Christ, the local microcosm of the body. Definition. A spiritual gift is a divinely given ability to function helpfully within the body of Christ, to provide what's needed, to fill in the gaps that are needed. Therefore, enablement for service within the body of Christ is what's in view with the charisma, the gifts. Some general observations on the spiritual gifts here. First, we look at and address the issue of distribution of gifts. Each believer has at least one, but I usually look at it, and it's from my study, I've seen that basically there's a mixture, usually, of more than one with most people. But each has at least one, and each one has just the gift that the Holy Spirit desires you to have, whatever it is. We can say that because the distribution is by God's choice, not ours. That's why, you know, if some of these churches have seminars on how to get this gift or that gift, they're going to teach you how to acquire certain gifts, especially speaking in tongues or something like that, which is not operational now anyway, but if they'd understood what Paul is saying here. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. It's not to pump you up as an individual. It's for the common good of the body. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. His choice. And of course, the whole context here is the various gifts. If we read down through everything, he says, from verse 4, he says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, same Lord. And he's going down and making these statements and down through here. Then in verse 18, he says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. His choice. His choice. Two, there are varieties of gifts, a diversity of gifts. And that's when I say handout, that's what that little sheet is, and they're back there on the table. Each believer in the body of Christ is uniquely gifted to provide what the body needs to function. There's no cookie-cutter operation here. None. God doesn't work that way. Service for the Lord is not stereotyped. This whole context, which I just read here, verse 4, 5, 6, says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all people, all persons. That believers have differing gifts does two things for the individual believer. Think about it. It says you are unique. No one quite like you in terms of your function within the body of Christ. Now, somebody may come along and say, yeah, you're really unique, you know, but in a different sense. No one quite like you in the sense of He has provided you with certain spiritual gifts that are needed within that local microcosm of the local church. It also says, not only am I unique, but that I am necessary. You're necessary. The goal of all the gifts is always the same. That's point three. 1 Corinthians 14:12, Paul makes an interesting observation. And from 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with problems in the Corinthian church. Of course, he's been doing that since chapter 1. But here, in this context, distortions, misapplications of the spiritual gifts. And it's interesting. He's dealing with these problems in a time frame when they're all still operational. They aren't now. But they were then. And they were distorted, misapplied then. Big time. But he says here in 14:12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. The edification of the church. The edification of the body. That's the goal. Edification. Building up the individuals in the foundation of the Word. The truth. In Paul's writings, always has to do with spiritual advancement and growth. Always that's the subject that he deals with extensively. Go back to one of my favorite passages there in in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, and you'll see that. Not just your own advancement, but others. 12:7, when he says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Sum feron. Spiritual benefit or welfare. Sum means with, and feron means the benefit or welfare of another. There's a mutuality involved here. Of all these gifts coming together to form the proper functioning of the body of Christ, the local assembly. The bottom line is that the local body of Christ is to grow up spiritually. That's its primary objective. Ephesians 4, when he talks about what's the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, what's it designed to do? Train and equip for the work you know, of the ministry, the saints. And attendant to that, you do other aspects too, you know, like communicate the gospel when there's unbelievers there. But your primary objective and goal as a pastor is to train the believers that assemble. See? In so many places this morning, you go in there, and if you're a believer, you're not going to get fed because it's all going to be gospel-oriented to the unbeliever. That's where you end up in the diaper churches. And of course, this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. I don't know what these guys do if they ever studied the pastoral epistles. Paul there challenges Timothy, Titus, over and over again. Teach, teach, teach. It's just over and over again. There's much in chapter 14 about tongues, 1 Corinthians 14. But the theme of chapter 14 is not tongues, but edification. Building up the body in a solid understanding of truth. The problem in the Corinthian church is that tongues were hindering edification, as they are in many churches today. The priority of the gifts. All gifts are necessary, but not all are equally important. Ooh. Paul recognizes that in 1 Corinthians 12:28. He says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, and various kinds of tongues." He tacks that on the end. Now that's really got to stick it to the craw of some of those charismatics. The order here is intentional and significant. Intentional and significant. What we see today is that the gifts and their functions distorted and misapplied so many areas in so many ways. With the result, the ranking and order is being reversed. With some even teaching, you can't even be a believer if you haven't spoken in tongues. Absolutely out to lunch. Dramatic or spectacular, the tongues, the miracles, the healings are the ones being emphasized. If you don't think that's true, all you got to do is flip through the channels on TV of these guys that are peddling their wares, and they'll be emphasizing a lot of this kind of stuff. That and the prosperity gospel stuff. That's big out there too. In 12:31, Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. What's Paul saying here? Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Desire the proper function of the gifts, but especially those that will best serve the needs of the local assembly, the local church. That's what he's saying. Classification of gifts, point five. To arrive at sound conclusions related to the classification of the gifts, we need to ask and answer several questions. How do we look at those gifts that are also named as normally expected of us as believers? How do we look at those gifts? Does that gift serve an age-long purpose? Or was it given to fulfill a specific purpose, and when that need no longer exists, that gift no longer exists? Or is it just not needed any longer? That may be the case. Some gifts we need to recognize are extensions of abilities that each of us is expected to have. To show mercy. Are we not all, as believers, to show mercy to others, towards others? What about giving? Are we not all supposed to respond to grace and give to support the local church? You bet. And yet we still have some that don't. Don't see their responsibility. Some gifts then are extensions of abilities, over and above and beyond abilities that are to be possessed by all of us. Now at the time Paul writes this, correction in 1 Corinthians. He used the term here, word of wisdom, in 12:8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. You think word of wisdom. That was a given, again, as part of that function to make sure the truth was going out at this time before the canon was complete. Now we have the canon complete. What is our authority now, and where should we go now to get that wisdom? James 1:5 points that out, does he not? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will provide liberally what is needed. But he's going to do so through the Word. And the faith, again, as we mentioned before, in verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, for we walk by faith now in church age. We've got the canon of Scripture. We've got, so what are we walking by? Just believing in some abstract thing? No. We walk by what the Word says and what we know the Word says. Now, if we don't know what the Word says, we can't do it. We walk by faith, not by sight. We need to also ask, does the gift serve as an age-long purpose? Or has the specific purpose of the gift been fulfilled? When we answer these two questions, we must conclude that there are two major categories. Not all gifts are designed for the whole of the church age. Not all of the whole period from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Not all of them are designed to be functional for that whole period. Those we refer to as permanent gifts. And I think I put on this chart temporary ones with an asterisk up there. Yeah, I did. So you can separate that from the permanent ones. Those gifts that have an age-long purpose, that's the permanent ones. Temporary, those gifts that have a fulfilled historical purpose. Apostleship, prophets. No prophets today in that sense. None. There's a sense that you get of being a prophet, in the sense that the more you know of Scripture, there's a sense of that almost, but it's not functioning as a prophet as it was used there in that time frame at all. Every time I've seen it, and there are those that claim to be prophets. There was the most famous group is what they call the Kansas City Prophets. There was a group of them there in Kansas City in this charismatic church just north of where Chet McCauley's church was, in some shopping center there in a deal. But anyway, these guys made their prophecies, and they were made and wrote up and promulgated all over the country years ago. Guess what? They didn't come true. None of them. And what did back in Deuteronomy 18 was to say about prophet that prophesies and it's not true? What was to happen to those? Under the Mosaic Law, they were to be executed, stoned to death. Of course, can't do that now because it's not operational anyway. But the thing is, it points out that they're in error. It's not from God. Whatever they're prophesying is the point. And it caused a lot of grief in the charismatic area. So you have the permanent gifts, those that are for the whole of the church age, and the temporary, those that were really designed to get the church up and running, the foundational aspect of the church, and get it through to the completion of the canon. So we have the text that's before us here. So how do we know which are permanent and which are temporary? How do we know which is which? Each gift has a purpose. God doesn't do anything randomly. Not like so many today. If and when that purpose is achieved, the gift ceases to function. It ceases to function. Illustration, when you're building a house, You bring in the crew to lay the foundation, to dig in and put in the foundation for the walls and the basement or whatever you're putting in. When they are through, they move on to the next job. They don't stick around. They got to go do another basement someplace and foundation and lay things so that you've got a good, solid foundation for the rest of the structure of the house. The foundation of the church needed to be laid, and certain gifts were crucial to that. In fact, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now begin in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. As believers now, you're part of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together with a dwelling of God by the Spirit, literally. The foundation of our salvation, of course, is Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians, first couple of chapters in a couple of different places. But the foundation he's talking about here is different. He's talking about the foundation of the communicated word, the canon that we have before us, and its teaching that we need to know and understand. That is unique to the church age. And it laid the foundation for the church. The purpose of the gift of apostle and prophet, to lay that foundation of the church. That should be clear. Once the foundation is laid, their purpose is complete. Therefore, they're no longer needed. And they cease to exist. They're no longer apostles. Some churches try to claim succession of apostleship. This kind of thing. It's bogus. Totally bogus, biblically. The church age must be evaluated and looked at as being in two parts. Pre-canon period and the post-canon period. Pentecost to 95 AD would be the pre-canon. From 95 AD, because 95 AD is about the time frame that John finished up with his epistles and Revelation. And that closed the canon. To the end of the church age, the rapture. So we go from church age from 33 AD to the rapture. Whenever that is. We don't know. But looking around and seeing what's going on, I would think we're seeing a lot of the converging conditions for the tribulation period. So this should be close. The arpazo, this snatching away of saints. And I pictured it here with this little diagram you've got on your sheet there. From Pentecost, the first arrow, to 95 AD. Then, of course, the church age, and that second arrow to the last one. And 1 Thessalonians 4, I put 1 Thessalonians 4 there for a reason. Because that's the passage that speaks of the rapture, the arpazo, the catching away, the snatching away of the saints. See, in the first part here is the pre-canon and post-canon, when we have a completed canon of Scripture. God's Word provided by grace to us so we know what we're to think and how we're to operate. The temporary gifts were all designed to provide through their function a clear presentation of the authoritative message of God to the church. At a time frame when they didn't have the written canon to go back and check. You had to have that gift of faith, that gift of prophecy, and this kind of stuff to make sure that the clear message was being communicated. The handful of apostles they had couldn't be everywhere. That's where the spiritual gifts came into play. If we fail to recognize this, we will become confused as we study the New Testament. The church at Corinth was in the church age, pre-canon, before the canon was complete, and Paul wrote the epistle of 1 Corinthians to them around 56 A.D., almost 30 years before the canon would be complete. And he's dealing with some major problems that they had at that point even. Therefore, for the Corinthians, the proper function of all these gifts was essential if they were to advance spiritually and be in the will of God. But they were distorting, misapplying them. And that's what Paul was dealing with. And in fact, there are, I've run across over the years, a couple of charismatics that try to go by the edicts that Paul laid out here, the principles he laid out for the proper function in chapter 14 of the gifts. And they get ridiculed within the community. I mean, I get somebody up there jabbering and stuff, you know, supposedly speaking in tongues. It says, you know, if you're going to speak in, there's got to be somebody there that interprets that. How many times is that? Somebody interpreting what's going on. Okay. So for them, it was essential that they were all functioning properly, but they weren't. And that's what Paul was getting at there in those three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. At that time, for this to occur, they needed the gift of apostle, the gift of prophecy, as well as the rest of the gifts to ensure a clear, authoritative message of truth of God before the completion of the canon. The gift of discerning of spirits was necessary to distinguish the true from the false. And there were a lot of false stuff floating around, people going around trying to be like we have today, speaking here and there, peddling garbage. Now, of course, the big thing is contemplative spirituality. Let's go back to the Middle Ages and get involved in that kind of stuff. The spiritualistic stuff that they were involved with, especially the Catholic Church. And it's really bringing Rome right back into the church in a lot of ways. And it's amazing. There is not a handful of seminaries out there that have not bought into this stuff. Hardly any of them have rejected this garbage. It's amazing. Including Dallas. Schaefer would croak if he already is. He's long dead, but he would be really upset if he knew where it went, where it's gone. See, they didn't have the standard. They didn't have the criteria, the completed canon. How do we today discern the true from the false or test the spirits? The readout that we are getting. You go to Scripture. You go to the standard. You go to the criteria. We have a completed text of Scripture. So as each gift is evaluated, we need to ask ourselves, does it fulfill an age-long purpose or does it have historical fulfillment? Well, some things to think about. Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us out with this opportunity to study your word this morning. We're indeed thankful for your faithfulness in providing for us here so that we can pursue the truths of your word on a consistent basis. And we thank you for those that faithfully support financially and in every way this local assembly so that we can carry on. And we just pray that you'll continue to meet our needs and provide for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.